And now we come to the preaching of God's word. We're in the Gospel of John, and so I invite you to open your copy of God's word to John chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13, but I want to begin by reading the opening 14 verses. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about it with me for a moment. The human eye requires light to see. In this moment, for example, if everything went pitch black, such that there was literally no light, you wouldn't be able to see anything. The human eye needs light to be able to see. And while it's rare that we would be in a situation where the room we were in were pitch black, many of us have been in that situation where the room is not displaying sufficient light to be able to see. And so we sort of fumble around and make our way through the room and try and see if we can avoid bumping a shin or a knee on the way to whatever it is that we need to get to until we can get a light on and all of the room can be illuminated around us. And when it is, all of a sudden, we can see the entire room. We can see where everything is. We can see that everything has its place, and we're able to do whatever it is that we need to do as we move around that room. And what you need to understand is that in the spiritual realm, Jesus is the light. In him, everything is illuminated. In him, you are able to see everything as it truly is. In him, the lights turn on, as it were. And of course, that light must be received. It must be received. And once it's received, a person goes from darkness to light, where they are able to comprehend and perceive and understand the entire spiritual realm. They see life as it really is. Which is why some describe the experience of new birth as though it really is just that. It's as though the lights have been turned on. It's as though up until that point in time, they were seeing the world in black and white, but with new birth and the light of Christ shining on their soul and their eyes now able to perceive reality as it truly is, it's as if they're living life in full color. Jesus is the ultimate light, the true light. And when that light hits the soul and is received, everything is illuminated. Reality, as it really is understood, and you're able to see everything has its proper place and everything makes sense. And really, as the light, Jesus is exclusively the light. Everything else, every other religion, every other body of knowledge claiming to be light for the world is actually darkness. It cannot and does not impart light. It is darkness and can only impart darkness because Jesus is exclusively the light of men. And that the eternal Word who was with God and who was God is the light is the theme of these verses. Everything in these verses revolves around the reality that Jesus is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to be gazing yet again upon the Lord Jesus Christ, gazing yet again on the Word, the eternal Word, who we know in verse 14 became flesh. And what we want to do is we want to behold him in the full radiance of his glory. We want to see his glory, and we want to see that glory and delight in that glory so that as we do, we would worship him and be changed on the inside from one level of glory to the next. And so really, even as we come to the Gospel of John, the primary aim and goal of being in this gospel is to see Jesus, to find him delightful, to worship him, to see and behold his glory. And so with the light as the theme, note first the testimony of the light. The testimony of the light. This comes in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. It says there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, there's a contrast here, and it's subtle. And the contrast is between John the Baptist and the eternal Word. The verb here used to describe John and him coming is the same verb used in verse 3 to describe all things that came into being through the Word. And so whereas the Word was in the beginning with God and was God, uncreated, self-existent, and by very nature God, John is a man who came into being at his conception and came into being, as we'll see even in this text, through the Word. Now you have to consider that this is significant. John is a significant figure. In fact, verse 6 indicates that he came a man sent from God, which identifies him as a prophet. He was a man who had a specific prophetic office. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And really consider his significance. His birth was announced by an angel. His name, John, was given to him from heaven. He was filled with the Spirit while still in his mother's womb. His prophetic ministry was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We'll see that later in this chapter. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. He had the primary role to declare the coming of Christ. And Jesus says concerning him that among those born of women, there is no one greater, Luke 7:28. This is substantial pedigree. John the Baptist is a significant figure in the record of Scripture. And yet he infinitely pales in comparison to the eternal Word. And that's why John declares in verse 15, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And look at verse 27. "It is he," referring to the eternal Word who became flesh, "who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." As great as John was as a prophet, as one who was foretold in the Old Testament, as one whose birth was announced by an angel who was filled in the very womb of his mother with the Spirit, as great as he was nothing in comparison to the eternal Word. And he had a particular role. You can see it in verse 7 there. It says he came as a witness to testify about the light. And as a witness there is really for testimony. The emphasis isn't on John so much as a witness, but on the testimony that he brought. In fact, the word rendered witness is the noun form or the verb rendered to testify. So he came for testimony, to testify. And of course, he came to testify about the light. And so John, the Apostle John, is here picking up on verse 4, that in him, referring to the eternal word, was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the primary aim of the Baptist's ministry, was to bring testimony and testify about the light having come into the world. Which means, verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And there's a legal error about this testimony. John was bringing sort of a legal witness of the eternal word that he would enter the very world he created. And really, John's gospel is just filled with this legal witness, this legal testimony concerning Christ. The apostle John himself bears witness. The works of this one who is the light bear witness. The Father bears witness. The Spirit bears witness. The Scriptures, the Old Testament bear witness. And as here, John the Baptist bears witness, which far exceeds the prerequisite of two or three witnesses. This is a strong, biblical, authoritative witness. But for what purpose did John come to testify about the light? Well, look back at the last half of verse 7, so that all may believe through him. Believe what? That Jesus Christ is the eternal word made flesh, who before time began was with God and was by very nature co-equally God, and that he came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. And really, as one who bore witness to the light, John the Baptist fulfilled this ministry with distinction, always pointing away from himself and to the light, such that many declared, John 10:41, while John performed no sign, yet everything he said about this man, the word became flesh, was true. John was a faithful witness. And really in that you see the true nature of all ministry. The true nature of all ministry is to point to the light. Just think of the reality prior to the coming of Christ. It was all about pointing forward to the light. And now, following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, it's pointing back to the light. It's declaring that Christ has come and has laid down his life for the sins of all of his people. And so the goal of all ministry is to exalt the light, Christ, to exalt him, to magnify him, to glorify him. And really, you can think about your own ministry this way. Just not all of us have a public preaching, proclamation kind of ministry, but wherever you are serving, whatever it is you are doing, your responsibility as a lower L light is to put the light of Christ on display, to point to the light, whether you're in a Bible study or whether you're teaching in the women's ministry or whether you're serving in the nursery. Everything that you do is ultimately to be pointing to the light of Christ, that he would be exalted, that he would be magnified, whether it's in your home, whether it's in music, wherever it is, our responsibility is to point to the light of Christ and to follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist, where we do that with distinction, where everything that we say concerning him, though we perform no signs, is true. And really, what greater privilege could there possibly be? What a higher calling than to have the blessing and the responsibility of being able to be those who point to the light of Christ. Now, we're going to see more of John the Baptist later in this chapter, but suffice it to say, that's the testimony of the light. John was not the light, but came to testify concerning the light. Second, notice this. The enlightenment of the light. The enlightenment of the light. This comes out in verse 9. It says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Here the Apostle John declares the eternal word to be the true light. And by true, John means real or genuine. But it's not merely a simple contrast between what is true and what is false. Instead, the word here carries with it the sense of ultimate. He is the ultimate light. Now, Jesus is going to make a number of statements throughout John's gospel where he declares himself to be the true bread or the true vine. And when he makes that declaration, he's not saying he's the true bread and that the manna which came down from heaven is false bread. He's saying that I'm the true ultimate bread and that the bread that came out of heaven, the manna, pointed to him. In the same way, when he declares, I am the true vine, he's not saying Israel's a false vine. He's saying he is the true and full expression of that vine. He is the ultimate vine. Even there's a sense in which John the Baptist himself was a light. He was a light who was pointing to the light. Christ himself being the ultimate light. And so everything either pointed forward to him or points back to him, but he is the true light. And as the light of men, verse 4, and having come into the world here, in verse 9, he enlightens every man. Now that's a puzzling statement, isn't it? Jesus enlightens every man. And there are three ways at least to understand this, three legitimate ways anyway. And I'll give them to you. One is that as the true light, Jesus enlightens every man without exception. Understood this way, he provides internal, general revelation to every person, such that all men are without excuse. And many, including Calvin, take it this way. It's the idea that as the light of men who has come into the world, the true light, by virtue of his coming, he renders all men without excuse because his coming provides internal general revelation that must be responded to and proves their need for a Savior. That's one way to understand it. Another is that the true light enlightens every man without distinction. Without distinction. Understood this way, he provides internal, special revelation to all kinds of people that results in their salvation. And we're all kinds of people referred to Jew and Gentile, all different categories of people, all kinds of people will be represented by the redeemed. And so in this sense, Jesus comes into the world and enlightens every person without distinction, such that internal special revelation is given uniquely to them that results in their salvation. And yet still another is this, that the true light enlightens every man in the sense that he provides external objective revelation that shines on everyone and demands a response. Thus, having come into the world, the light being the objective revelation of God, the true light, he comes into the world, and by virtue of his coming, the entire world is now accountable to respond to him as the true light, recognizing that that response is going to divide the human race either into light or darkness. Thus, how one responds to him as the true light exposes the true condition of their heart. And a number of commentators go this way as well. D.A. Carson's one of them. And really, all three of them are true. The question is whether or not this is what John is saying. What is John's intention here? And it's difficult to make a final decision, but I tend to think the third is the case, that Jesus, as the light has come into the world, he is the objective, full, complete, supreme revelation of God, and now all manner of men are responsible to respond to him as the light, and their response to him will dictate where they spend their eternity. And obviously there are only two responses. You either receive the light or you reject the light. And that's exactly where John goes in the verses that remain. And so third, note this, the rejection of the light. The rejection of the light. Look at verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Now, John uses the word world three times in this verse. In fact, he used it once in verse 9. And in each case, he isn't merely referring to the created order. He's not merely restating the all things that came into being through him in verse 3. Now, he's referring to the realm of mankind estranged from God. It says there, he was in the world, which doesn't describe just a passing sort of fleeting visitation. Instead, we know that he came into the world, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, he tabernacled with us. And it says there, and the world was made through him. Again, not merely a restatement of verse 3, where all things came into being through him, but the whole realm of mankind came into being through the light. In fact, the was made there is the very same verb we see in verse 3, and in verse 6, in relationship to John. The Apostle John here is declaring that every human being through all of human history comes into being through the eternal Word, the Son, the Light. All of mankind owes its existence to the eternal Word. And if their existence, also their preservation, since in him all things hold together. Now think about that for a moment. We typically, almost exclusively, refer to the Father as the one through whom all men owe their existence, but here, the Apostle John is indicating that all of mankind, now estranged from God, came into being through the Son. When a person takes the Lord's name in vain, that just puts it in a whole new light. They're taking the one through whom they came into being, his name, in vain. And then it says, the world did not know him. Or as the KJV so eloquently puts it, knew him not. Again, the very one through whom they came into being, they didn't recognize him, didn't love him, were utterly estranged from him. And John escalates this all the more in verse 11 because he says, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. The first reference to his own there is to his own things, his own property, his own place, his own land. And the second there refers to his own people. This is referring more specifically, not to the whole world of mankind in general, but more specifically to Israel, his people, the people that were God's covenant people, the people that should have been expecting the arrival of Messiah. Though he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and though they should have recognized him, they did not receive him. They rejected him. And really, it's in this rejection that the human condition is on full display. It's one thing, in a sense, to reject the preaching of the prophets. It's one thing to reject the testimony of the Old Testament. It's one thing to reject even the witness of the New Testament, or to reject human vessels through which the gospel goes forth now. But they rejected the Word become flesh before their very eyes. They witnessed his works. They witnessed all that he did and all that testified to his true identity, and they rejected him. The very people to whom they had the prophecies concerning him, knowing he would come, they rejected him. It's an absolute, stunning display of the depravity of the fallen human heart. And this is how all of us come into the world, isn't it? We come into the world this way, estranged from the very one through whom we came into being. And it's not merely an intellectual estrangement. It's not as though we simply lack the right information. Instead, it's spiritual in nature. It's moral. We enter the world with spiritual blindness, utterly unable to know and recognize God. But it's even worse than that, because we're not only estranged from him spiritually, there's hostility. There's hostility in the heart toward God. It's not even just an estrangement, but there's enmity. Such that we are totally unable and unwilling to give him the honor he is due. In fact, our hatred is so intense that even if we had the ability to honor him, we wouldn't. Just listen to the way the Bible describes our condition prior to new birth. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, Isaiah 53:6. It describes our heart as more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. It describes us as defiled and unbelieving, where both our mind and our conscience are defiled, Titus 1:15. It describes us as walking in the futility of our mind, being darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our heart, having become callous and having given ourselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Ephesians 4:17 to 19. Thus, it describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, when we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:1 through 3. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, Titus 3:3. We were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, Colossians 1:21. We were slaves to sin, Romans 6:17. Utterly incapable of pleasing God, Romans 8:7. Blinded to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4, completely unable to understand the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14, and of our Father, the devil, John 8:44. That's human existence apart from the light of Christ. In fact, just to see this estrangement right here in John's gospel, turn to chapter 3 for a moment. Just look at verse 19. It says, and Jesus here is speaking, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We come into the world loving darkness. We come into the world enslaved to evil deeds. We don't come to the light because we don't want our deeds to be exposed, because we don't want them to be identified as being evil. And so we hide in the darkness and reject the light because we hate the light. Listen to Romans 3, 10 to 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And that's why, though Jesus came to the very world of mankind he created, they did not know him. And it's why, though he came to his own place and his own people, they did not receive him, but rejected him. And this is the rejection of the light. But not all rejected him. Notice fourth, the reception of the light. The reception of the light. This comes out in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." What's it mean to receive Christ? It means to believe in his name. And yet beyond that, John doesn't really define what it means to believe in him. He will no doubt surely define it as we work through this gospel, but there isn't much more given here except that we are to receive him and believe in his name. But that is John's purpose, isn't it? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name, John 20, verse 31. In fact, that statement actually helps to clarify what John means. To believe in his name is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's believing in his true identity. And so John provides a bit more of a definition than it might initially seem, because to believe in his name is to believe or trust his claims about who he is. It's to believe and trust the Apostle John's testimony. It's to believe and trust John the Baptist's testimony. It's to believe and trust his works, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of Scripture. It's to believe and trust that he is who he claims to be. You say, why do I add trust? Well, because trust and faith are inseparable. Faith and belief are the same thing. And so to trust is to believe and is to have faith. They're all interconnected. And so to receive Christ is to believe in his name, and to believe in his name is to believe the testimony about who he is, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In fact, in him was life. He is the source of all life, and that life was the light of men. And so look at it again. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Oh, what a privilege to be a child of God, to belong to the family of God, because not only does this convey status that in Christ, by believing on Christ, you are a child of God, it conveys relationship. Through the light and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you now have a wonderful relational fellowship with the one true and living God, where you come before him and affectionately call him Father. Through faith in Christ, we belong to the family of God. Is there any family that you would rather belong to? But how did this take place? I mean, in light of the fact that we just saw our condition before coming to Christ, how could we have received him? How could we have believed in his name? Well, look at verse 13. "Who were born not of blood, Which is to say, it's not a matter of physical descendancy. It's not a matter of human heritage. It's not a matter of being a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We already saw that in verse 11, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. This is not of blood. Human descendancy is not going to get you there. Children, you're not going to come to saving faith in Christ because your parents are saved. This is not a lineage kind of thing, nor, it says there, of the will of the flesh, which is to say human effort. No human effort is going to result in this kind of faith, this kind of receiving of Christ. You're not going to get there by way of human performance, nor of the will of man. And if there's any distinction between that and the will of the flesh, maybe it's the idea of a man-made religious system. You're never going to receive Christ and believe on his name through some sort of man-made religious system that helps you to work your way up to God. Never going to happen. But what does it say? But of God. Born of God, or born from God, born from above. Second birth, regeneration. It would have to be, if everything we saw a moment ago concerning our condition is true, this would have to come from God. We would have to be born from above. We would have to be born from God. There's no way we would ever respond to the light. We hated the light. We wouldn't come to the light, for our deeds would be exposed, and we loved our deeds. And here John is preluding the conversation that Jesus will have with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 for a moment. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. In verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus just cuts to the chase. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born literally from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that reference there to water and Spirit is to the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the new covenant promise was proclaimed in the Old Testament, saying that there would be the coming of the Spirit, Israel would be washed clean. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. Just think about it. Nicodemus was a teacher of the Israelites. He knew the Old Testament. He was the elite of the elite of the religious of his day. And Jesus comes to him and says, you must be born from above. And just turn to John 6. Jesus has just fed the multitude, and they want more. But Jesus turns it into an opportunity for a spiritual lesson for them. Look at chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Look at verse 44. He says there, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Can't come unless the Father draws. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Due to the nature of depravity, our spiritual blindness, being dead in our trespasses and sins, the only way that we can rightly respond to the light is if God does a regenerating work in our hearts by His Spirit to bring us to life to be able to see the light as it truly is. And so the obvious question is, have you come to the light? You say, but James, you just told me that I can't even come to the light unless the Father draws. You need to come to the light all the same. There is only one light. He is the light for the world, and you must come unto Him. You must bring your deeds and expose them to the light, and you must come and believe on His name and receive Him as the Lord of glory, the very one whom He has proclaimed Himself to be, the very one whom this passage claims He is. And why would you reject the light? What would be the motivation for rejecting this light that has come into the world? Why would you do that? You would do that only because your deeds will be exposed for the evil that they are. The question is this, though. Will you forfeit the eternity of your own soul by clinging to these deeds that are obviously sinful? Will you actually forfeit your eternal soul for the fleeting pleasures of sin? What has sin done for you lately? Has it made you feel complete and whole? Has it brought you to fullness of life? For what reason would you remain estranged from your Maker? For what reason would you remain settled in your rejection of the light? Just consider how the Father sent His Son into the world to become human, true God and true man, to live Himself under the law and to ultimately fulfill it in every respect. Though He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet He was without sin. And He came and He fulfilled the law and received the rejection of the multitudes to the point where He was put on a cross as a criminal. And on that cross, the Father God poured out His righteous wrath and indignation upon Him so that He became the propitiation for sin of all who would ever believe on His name. And He died on that cross after declaring that it was finished. And He went into the grave and He rose on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the light of the world, and if you would come unto Him and believe, you will be saved. Again, the only thing that would hold you back from coming to the light is deeds of darkness, deeds of wickedness. But why would you do that? Why would you cling to the pleasures of sin and refuse the Lord of glory? Why would you cling to the darkness and not come to the glorious radiant of pure light of the Son of God? It's utter foolishness. And the Father, He is holding out His hand. He's holding out His Son. He is saying, come unto my Son. Believe on my Son. And even Jesus is claiming, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. I am humble of heart. Believe on me. And so this day, respond to the light, come to the light, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, declared righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, given the hope of eternity with God in heaven. You'll be set free from sin. You'll be given the Spirit of God. You'll be indwelt, sealed for the day of redemption. And you'll be reconciled to your Maker. And if you have come to the light, and you've been born from above, and you've believed the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, then in your heart, say with me, oh, what a Savior. Sins forgiven, washed and cleansed, clothed in His righteousness, the hope of glory, a child of God, a member of the family of God, with the guarantee that not only are you now set free from sin, not only are you being conformed into the glorious image, the pure image of the Lord of glory Himself, Jesus Christ, but you will be made perfect, where you are finally set apart from sin. The battle with the flesh will end, and you will worship the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself, completely unencumbered by sin and the flesh, and with fullness of joy. Joy that will be unending. Joy that will always be joyful. What a Savior. Let us pray. Well, Father, we come before you. Oh, we thank you so much for your Son. He is a wonderful Savior. And Father, we know that having sent your Son, you too are Savior, and the Spirit is Savior. And so, Father, we rejoice and give you thanks. Oh, what a Savior. Father, you've been merciful to us. You've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. You have made us to love the light, given us birth from above. And so, Father, we give you praise. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.